So we've been going through this series based on Boyd's seminar, Finding and Following God's Call. And so what is the calling that we all have? Let's do some review, quiz time. What is the calling that we have? What is he calling us to? Relationship with him and relationship with others. You can cheat on the other side of your little sheet here if you want. He's calling us to that relationship, to walk with him, to walk with one another. How that looks in how we love, how we receive his love, and what that looks like in our lives. Probably this week and maybe two more in total. We're just about done. We could stretch it another five or six messages, but as I kind of looked through, I this week and maybe two more, I'm not sure. But this week we want to talk a little about counting the cost. And it's one of those messages that I showed Wendy early in the week, kind of what was going to be going on, and she goes, "Oh, can I leave town?" Not because she didn't want to be here, but because God seems to test us in what we speak about. And again, I found it interesting that your songs talked about quiet and rest this morning. Or he allows testing in what we are, what we're speaking about, what we're learning. And it certainly is not something that I have mastered or have all of the answers on, and yet it's a challenge for all of us. And I don't think it's accidental who is here this morning, and we're a small group, and yet God knows, and he knew, and so we're going to trust that he speaks to us today. So, Father God, we come before you. We place ourselves under the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anything within us today that you want to point out, we pray that you would convict our hearts, speak to us. Lord, we ask for that hand of protection from the evil one, and we entrust ourselves to your care today. Amen. So, there's a lot of scripture today, and some of it I'm just going to read and comment a little bit. We may have to cut a little bit out. We'll see how it goes. But we're going to start in Luke 14, starting at verse 25 to 33. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, and this next verse is troubling. We're not going to dig into this a whole bunch, but just the general passage. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Sorry, I have two verses here twice. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You know those passages that we like to avoid? I think they're all here today, by the way. So I should have warned you first and you could have ran. But does that passage make you nervous or does it make you excited? For many of us, I was thinking about this, who have been Christians a long time, we get nervous when we read this. And we might even try to avoid it. Carry my cross. I renounce all that we have. You know, lay down my life. We get comfortable as Christians, I think. When I first came to Christ, however, I was about 18 years old. In fact, I think I was 18. Not about, but I think I was 18. And I don't remember this passage specifically, but if I think back, this would have excited me. Not just the challenge of it, that sometimes when we're an 18-year-old guy, we're not scared of anything. We'll jump off of whatever. We'll climb whatever. You know, you know, who needs to worry about this mountain? We'll just climb it. Oh, there's a bit of snow on the grassy hillside. You know, oh, well, maybe we shouldn't, but... And not just the youthful idealism of it wouldn't have excited me. Rather, I think it was the fact that something in life, something in my life, or rather someone in my life has so much value, so much worth, that everything could be set aside because of that one thing, that one person. Isn't that exciting? That Jesus Christ is so valuable. We have something so significant, so important, so valuable, that everything could fall by the wayside, and we would be gaining so much after having laid down everything that's ours. And I had to think, and this challenged me, that if Christ is not worth that much to us, then maybe we don't know Christ all that well. And that's a bit of a scary thought and a bit of a challenging thought. And I mean, that whole hate your father, mother, wife, you know, we realize that in the sense of a comparison, because we're told to love our neighbor, and that includes our children and our wives, and right? But the point is, he has to be Lord, not all these other things. Too often, I think we simply desire to receive the blessings and the benefits and the security, in a sense, the get-out-of-hell-free card. We like that. But we don't want the cost. We kind of like this lukewarm middle ground to be a Christian without real cost. In fact, sometimes I think we don't like the inconvenience of it, never mind the cost. Let's go through some of these passages. A lot of this is in Matthew 10, but we'll start in Matthew 16. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" We're in this culture that says, indulge yourself. And I think I've talked about this maybe in the worship. And it's so easy. Indulge yourself. You deserve a break today. Where's that from? That was McDonald's, wasn't it? Old McDonald's commercial. You know, you deserve a break today. Look at how hard you've worked. Look at what you've done. And we're constantly bombarded with this message. And I don't think that's an accident. There is a God of this world who crafts the message that we hear. And the message is, you deserve it. Indulge. Sugar. Oh, man. Sugar is an indulgence for me. And I, you know, and it's not evil to have a cookie. Right? But it's so easy to just have five cookies or more. Especially with a glass of milk, you know? But Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I often think, or I think that, you know, Satan gives us what we want. He's more than willing to offer us the world, because that's kind of at his disposal. He offered it to Jesus. I'll make you, I shouldn't quote what I can't remember, but offered him the world. And he is more than willing to offer that to us. But in this passage here, and we can talk about what salvation means and how we receive it, but in this passage, it says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And Satan's well and easily worthy, willing. He is willing to make that trade with us. It's been pointed out, Ray has said this and others, that we often don't talk about hell enough, But often that's not in the sense of denying ourselves, as this passage does, and the danger to our souls. Following the call is countercultural. John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep you, also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Sometimes simply because we follow Jesus, the world hates us. And that will become more and more true as society moves further and further away from Christian ideals, Christian values, and Christian truths. We will be reviled and hated simply because of Christ and because of his word. That will happen, I believe, and I think it is already. If we hold to his word with regard to certain topics and certain things, we will be mocked. The call can bring persecution, and we're going to head into Matthew 10. It says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep, verse 16, in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And then verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. There is persecution that can happen. You know, and we get surprised, I think, don't we? When stuff happens and you go, well, Lord, I didn't sign on for this. And he goes, well, you know, you should take a look at what I said. Because, yeah, you did. You signed on to endure some things. And it shouldn't surprise us. And we look around the world, and it's interesting that some of the most vibrant mission movements have come out of persecution. Let's go on. We got to keep moving. Sometimes even from family. It says, brother, verse 21 and 22, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then 34 to 36, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. It shouldn't surprise us, I don't think, that the toughest people to minister to sometimes are family. The toughest people to reach out to are sometimes family. And I don't know why it is, but when we follow Christ and some of our family does not, it's easy to get this because our values are different. They're not the same. The call may mean slander, verse 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? They didn't like Jesus a whole lot. They crucified him. The Pharisees plotted against him. People reviled him. They hated him. And were his followers. What do we do when we get maligned or slandered or somebody talks about us? Or we think they do? Because maybe sometimes people just don't care. which speaks to probably our ineffectiveness sometimes at ministering. But it's easy also to get that victim mentality, that, well, I didn't deserve that. Oh, I need to get them back. What can I do? You know, how can I? Oh, and just, or do we trust ourselves to our Lord and do our best to love those who are our enemies? So that's some of the cost. Is that exciting? Slander, persecution, conflict, self-denial. So now what? How do we respond to that? 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Out of Boyd's manual, one of the things that he said was, we follow based on what we know, not on what we feel. And faith is based on what we know, not on what we feel. And I looked at that and I said, oh, I get it. It's not faith based on a pie in the sky hope. Is that the right phrase? Pie in the sky? Yeah. Thought I'd heard that once or something, or back when. It is based on real knowledge, and it's based on the character of God. We place our hope in God. We do not hope that he exists, or we do not hope that he cares. We know that he exists, and we know that he is loving because the word of God has told us this, and so our faith is based on knowledge, even when we don't feel it. Even when the world falls apart around us, and it may happen someday, here, that persecution happens. Or God may call us somewhere where persecution happens. And we place our faith not in what we feel, but in what we know. We walk by faith, not by sight. Second, we trust the Holy Spirit. Verses 19 and 20 in Matthew. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. He gives us the words, and we don't need to worry. And I have worried about that. I've thought about that. What would you say if? And I've had conversations with people. And all of a sudden, and it happened one day at work, all of a sudden someone mentioned a movie based on a true story about demonic stuff going on. And he said, I don't know, you know, what freaked so-and-so out more, the thought of it or the thought that it was maybe real. And I went, I should say something here. And I didn't know what to say. And maybe that was okay, because God didn't give me the right words then, and maybe I will some other day. And I need to trust that he will do that. Verses 26 to 31, talking about fear. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. For what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. You know, it's interesting how often in these passages of counting the cost of denying ourselves comes up this idea of salvation. That should worry us a little. We like, and I don't want to, kind of don't want to go there, but we like this idea that I've said the right prayer and I'm saved. And maybe we are, right? Like I said, I don't want to get into all the theology of that. But if we haven't caught all the rest of this, we're not fully in Christ's lordship yet. We're his child, but somehow we fight against him. Verses 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. There is an eternal aspect to this. And again. 37 to 39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. My suspicion, living in a world that doesn't have persecution as such in a society, my suspicion is we need hardship. And I was praying about some things, and I won't give context to this at all, but praying about some things for someone and going like, why, Lord? And what I sensed from him was because they need something to overcome. The lone tree out in the wilderness, there's one by Swift Current, in Windy Swift Current, will stand because it's endured hardship. All our trees see winter, but it's seen wind time and time again. And from the time it was this big, just about guarantee, it saw wind every year, maybe every week. And it's this principle that hardship strengthens us. And quite possibly the very worst thing that's maybe exaggerating. One of the worst things we could do is to think that because I'm a Christian, I should have a lack of hardship. That I turn away from hardship when it comes my way. Rather than, in a sense, lean into it. Lean into the Word of God when hardship comes my way. Lean into the Spirit of God when hardship comes my way. We miss. Okay. You're gonna think I'm funny, being this skinny guy. Okay, but I will use this illustration anyhow. I do a more physical job than I've ever done in my life right now. And Friday, I had to move some 24-foot 6x6 beams, treated. And these were heavier ones. So I'm struggling to get them onto the forks. Hey, then there's two of us that unloaded, right? But I'm struggling. And I finally get them there. And you kind of have to be careful because you don't want to hurt your back. You don't want to damage something. So I get them there. And I often end up doing stuff like this. And I have to kind of think through how I'm going to move it and everything else. So it's hard work. But what's really fun, and this is where you're going to laugh, what's really fun is when you stretch and you go, man, I didn't have muscles there before. And if you laugh at me, that's fine. That's all good. But because I can see an 18-year-old boy doing that, right? I never had that opportunity when I was 18. But it's hardship that develops strength. And I think Christ knows that, and God knows that. Romans 5, 1-5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I know that we're kind of over 12. I have a story I want to read, and I've alluded to this lady before, but I found this as kind of a shortened form of her biography, and it's Esther Ann Kim is her name. And she was a Korean believer in World War II. And I'll just read this, because I hope I get through it. I read it through once this morning, and I'm going, oh, okay, I'm in tears. But anyway, we'll try. Esther Ann Kim walked slowly up the hill to the shrine, with her students following silently behind her. The young music teacher knew that when she arrived at the place of worship, she would be forced to make a life-altering choice. The Japanese, who had taken control of Korea 2 years prior in 1937, were forcing everyone to bow at the shrine of their sun god. The punishment for refusing was imprisonment, torture, and possibly even death. At that moment, Esther knew what she would do. Even though so many other Christians had decided that outwardly bowing to the idol was acceptable, as long as they continued to worship Christ in their hearts, Esther could make no such compromise. She would not bow to any other but the one true God. Defying the Japanese warlords would most likely mean torture and imprisonment, but Esther decided that she would not live her youthful life for herself. She would offer it fully to her prince, Jesus Christ. She said a silent prayer to him. "Today on the mountain before the large crowd, I will proclaim that there is no other God but you," she declared. Esther's group was the last to arrive at the shrine. A huge crowd had gathered, standing in straight, respectful lines, afraid to move because of the cruel gazes of the Japanese policemen. Esther's heart began to pound with dread for what she was about to do. A sense of uneasiness swept over her, and she silently repeated the Lord's Prayer over and over. "Lord," she prayed, "I am so weak. Please help me do this. Watch over me as I stand for you." Attention came the commanding voice of one of the officials. The crowd stood in silent submission. "Our profoundest bow to Amaterasu Omakami." As he shouted the words, the entire group bent the upper half of their bodies, bowing solemnly before the shrine. Esther was the only one who remained standing, looking up at the sky. The fear and uncertainty that had gripped her just moments before had vanished. Calmness and peace flooded her. She had done what she knew God wanted her to do. On the long walk back to the school, Esther continued her dialogue with God. "I've done what I should have done," she told him. "Now I commit the rest to you. I died today on that mountain. Now it is only you who lives through me. I leave everything in your hands." When Esther arrived back at the school, four detectives were waiting for her. Years of intense suffering for her Lord were about to begin, but something happened to Esther that day in front of the shrine, something that changed her forever. She was no longer afraid of what men could do to her. Her life was only a tool in the hands of her Lord. For several months, Esther lived in hiding. She knew it was only a matter of time before she was found and imprisoned for the stand that she had taken against the Japanese. But instead of cowering in fear and worry and about what her future held, she decided to prepare her heart and her body to suffer for Christ. "I knew it would be impossible for me to keep my faith in my own power," Esther wrote later. "God would have to work through me if I was to stand firm." Months of faithful, diligent preparation, fasting, memorizing scripture. Somewhere I read that she had memorized 100 chapters of scripture. Tirelessly praying and training to endure harsh conditions transformed Esther from a weak, frail, faltering young woman to a bold and confident ambassador for Christ. Instead of fearing torture, she now faced it boldly in the power and grace of God. Esther felt God calling her to come out of hiding and boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel among the Japanese. She knew that this would likely lead to her death, but she was determined to follow the Lamb wherever he led her. Her great courageous stand for Christ led to 6 harrowing years in Japanese prisons. During that time, though her body grew weak with suffering, she shone with supernatural love toward her persecutors and fellow prisoners. Even through torture, she refused to deny the name of Christ. Her example of suffering hardship as a good soldier for Christ brought many into the kingdom who would never have heard the gospel otherwise. After she was released, the story of her imprisonment and unwavering faith became the all-time religious bestseller in Korea, inspiring countless thousands to stand strong in their faith. One time in prison, she gave up her meager prison food for several days to a woman who was filthy, insane, and sentenced to death for murdering her husband. Instead of being repulsed by the woman, as all the other prisoners were, Esther prayed relentlessly for her, sacrificing her own comforts to reach the woman's heart. The woman died in her right mind, knowing Jesus Christ, with a hope and a future. Such personal sacrifice and suffering for Christ's sake is only possible through the supernatural grace of God. Only the one who has truly given up everything to follow Jesus can exude such grace in the face of such hardship. That's challenging to me. And we don't endure the same hardship, thankfully. And yet, you know, what we endure, what we lay down, in some ways our culture has this very subtle, if you call it persecution, subtle temptation that just says, have a little bit, you know, sleep in a little bit. That's been a little bit bad lately, you know. Okay, so you missed devotions today. That's not such a big deal. Yeah, so you hear that people should be memorizing passages of Scripture, memorizing Scripture, but, you know, you're busy. Don't worry about it. And it's this really subtle dismissal of all things that are Christ that we deal with in our society. And I think God needs to bring hardship our way because we'll never take him seriously otherwise. And when it does, you know, and I would encourage you to go home. I won't read Philippians 3. Encourage you to go home and read it. But lean into it. Press on towards the goal when what we really want to do is shrink back from it. And Paul talks about not looking back, but straining toward what lies ahead and knowing that God is big enough to handle whatever comes our way in life. He can handle it. Our job is to obey. And again, this idea from Boyd, and I think it's thoroughly biblical, that the deeper the surrender, the deeper the freedom. That as we do things his way, we receive freedom. And as we do things our way, there's nothing but bonds and bindings. So Father, as we close, much of this is really beyond us. It is beyond, in many ways, even our ability to fully comprehend. And so we invite you to make it real. We invite you to prepare us for hardship that you may bring our way, that we could respond with a grace and a love and a beauty that comes only from you. Lord, this is often the way that you choose to build your kingdom. And so we look to you in that. Build it in our lives, in our hearts. Build it in our church. Build it in our community. And while we don't seek out hardship, Father, we choose not to shrink back from it either, but to trust you. In Jesus' name we pray and we give you thanks. Amen.